I invite you at this time to open with me to the New Testament and the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, which can be found on page 955 of the Church Bible. You may notice that after verse 11 and before verse 12, the English Standard Version provides a heading introducing what comes next as a distinct section. Yet I would ask you to not put too much stock into it, as these divisions we find in our English Bibles, though they may be descriptive and sometimes helpful, are not part of the original, so that we are not somehow transgressing by taking these verses together as a set. That said, our focus will be on verses 19 and 20, though I do plan to circle back to verses 9 through 11. And though I do intend to touch on the verses which come in between and on the overall context as we resume our series, mornings and afternoons, and on Good Friday, leading up to and including Easter Sunday next week, this will be the Resurrection of the Body, Part 3, as we take in and apply a theology of the body. With Part 1 having come from Psalm 148, creation, cause for worship, underscoring the goodness of God and His work in creating the material world as a whole. With Part 2 having come from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and the acid test of the incarnation, lifting up the affirmation of the physical of the human body in the divine Son of God becoming flesh. So we build on such material and continue to trace through this theme. Let's give our strict and undivided attention to it then, to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Or, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice sexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Dr. Peter Jones, still a professor and an adjunct, at least, at Westminster Seminary, California, wrote a book entitled The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back several decades ago, in which he put his finger on a movement that would grow and take over the culture possibly, in many ways, he himself couldn't have imagined, probably beyond his worst fears. Thus far, in this succession of sermons, we have reckoned a bit with the ancient heresy of Gnosticism and how it infected the Christian church in its first few centuries of existence. Even as the New Testament was being written, you find in its pages evidence that the seeds of this teaching had already been planted, that the apostles and company were already warding off forms of proto-Gnosticism. This ideology, this philosophy and way of looking at life and the world, under the influence of Greek Platonism, pitted matter over and against spirit, with matter considered inferior, evil even, and spirit, or the spiritual, considered desirable, the true good, so that salvation consisted of release from things like the body, that the soul might escape it as if it was some sort of prison house. Well, this type of thinking and Christianity were and are on a crash course with each other. For under the spell of Gnosticism, you couldn't celebrate the Creator and his creation of this largely material world. You could only denigrate it or try to separate any alleged God worth worshiping from this physical realm as much as possible. You couldn't believe in a Christ who became human, complete with a flesh and blood body. And you guessed it, you couldn't embrace a Jesus who rose from the dead bodily, promising the hope of a bodily resurrection for all his people. And also, by the way, threatening the resurrection of the unrighteous, the unrepentant, but not for a bodily resurrection unto glory, but instead unto dishonor and shame, with the Lord at the final judgment inevitably casting the unredeemed wicked into hell, both body and soul. The Corinthians, to whom Paul was writing, seemed to be very much affected by this Gnostic worldview or something akin to it, and it surfaces here and there in his letters to the Corinthians. It impacted their very lifestyle, in fact, leading them to indulge for a time, at any rate, in a very sadly compromised form of the Christian life. This might be putting it mildly. This is what Paul is tackling in the verses before us, addressing it in a very pointed fashion. It goes to show that deficiencies in doctrine lead to deficiencies in practice. What you believe makes a difference, you see. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he will confront the Corinthians over their need to buy into the resurrection of the body, starting with Christ's own victory over physical death and his ushering in of such immortality, the dawning of the age to come. But here already he is demonstrating how a diminishing of this hope in the bodily resurrection is impairing the Corinthians and the living of their embodied lives in the meantime. And their plight, their need for correction, it turns out, ties in with our society, with the church in our society, with the likes of you and me today. And coming to Presbyterian, I've been saying it's coming, and it's indeed upon us in this message, a consideration of how we're currently dealing with a modern, new wave form of Gnosticism. It's different from ancient Gnosticism. It manifests in its own ways and takes people in unique directions and in somewhat unprecedented directions. But here's the bottom line. As we allow God's word to speak to us in our time and place through Paul, because how the body and the resurrection hope offered and realized in Jesus Christ are viewed is bursting, overflowing with ethical implications. You and I must view these things aright, proclaiming the good news of the gospel as we believe it for ourselves, and seeking to model what it leads to, testifying to it, a life in the body which honors and gives praise to God. Let's zoom in and draw out what the text has to say and what we need to wrestle with under 4 points. First, the body, not irrelevant or unimportant. The body, not irrelevant or unimportant. Church, Paul has been bringing up one thing after another. The Corinthian church was very messed up, kind of like our contemporary congregations. So that, ironically, it's encouraging. This is the reality. The Christian community is not impervious to just going with the flow of the world around us. We're susceptible, vulnerable to all kinds of deception and falsehood and being led astray. As Christians, we need to be on guard against it. We are to be countercultural, if anything. Not fitting in with the world, not imitating the world, but representing the kingdom of God and its value system upside down in the eyes of the unbelieving. It means we shouldn't be in a hurry to sue each other and take one another to court if we are fellow Christians. That should never be the norm. We should prefer to be wronged as opposed to being inclined to being litigious towards each other. That's part and parcel of what Paul has been driving home by the time he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Then he enlarges the principle and in a rhetorical way says we should not be thinking and acting like the world, like the unrighteous in general, in verses 9 through 11. Do you not know, is how he brings up this topic, a recurring question that he asks. He isn't browbeating or nagging his audience, but appealing to what they already know, what they are already aware of. He is reminding them of things they realize, saying, in effect, that they know better. These are basic truths they've already been exposed to as those made in the image of God, and all the more so as Christians, as recipients of his full revelation in Jesus. Namely, that if you live like the unrighteous, you can't kid yourself. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying you've got to be free of the taints of any of these sins he lists. For that would obviously exclude us all now as well as then, even excluding Paul himself. But saved by God's grace alone, through God-given faith alone, in Christ alone, and delivered, redeemed in such a way that we are transformed, we prove it by living differently. In theological terms, all true to the Reformation and our Protestant heritage, sanctification always comes with following upon justification and adoption. So if we've been living in a sensual, out of control way, it must stop. If that's me, I must repent. If that's you, you must repent. As imperfect as we may still be, we characteristically live, or will learn to live, if we are genuine Christians, unlike the world, as we endeavor by the Spirit to follow our Savior and pursue after true godliness. Now, the sins Paul lists have to do with the life we live in the body, with sexual sin being prominent. Now, my struggle or your struggle might be elsewhere. And if that's the case, we need to humble ourselves and take that struggle to our God and his grace. Nonetheless, sexual sin here is prominent. Corinth, like the United States, specialized in sexual sin. It was a hypersexualized environment and citizenry. To give yourself to such things was even named something which associated the cultivating of such illicit desires and behavior with Corinthian people. It was called to Corinthianize, which leads Paul to give three warnings, three exhortations. Starting in verse 12, he encourages true liberty over licentiousness or lawlessness, quoting but uncovering the fallacies found in some of the popular slogans which were apparently floating around Corinth, with true freedom and emancipation coming when you submit to Christ and his lordship, not when you surrender to something else that can very definitely enslave you, like sexual sin. With science even confirming this nowadays, that dopamines are released in the brain when you engage, for instance, in pornography, giving you a rush of sorts and making it very easily addictive. And starting in verse 13, he points to the eternal significance of the life we live in the body, anticipating 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he speaks of how we will be judged according to the deeds or misdeeds carried out in the body. Either our lives lived in the body will bear the fruit of knowing Jesus and his saving, sanctifying grace, or they will indicate how we don't really know and love, but in fact reject him. Here Paul establishes how you can't just compare the intake of sexual sin to the intake of, say, something relatively benign such as food. After all, the body's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. As was said, but the life we live in the body is not some sort of neutral ground which does not really matter. We are to live in keeping with the foretaste of the bodily resurrection we know in Christ now, in keeping with, consistent with, where he is taking us. Otherwise, as a Corinthian Christian, if you yield to the Gnostic impulse, you could conclude in the extreme that sex and bodily pleasure are to be despised and have no place whatsoever. Or you could end up going for another extreme, but really the other side of the same coin, which seems to be the thing that was winning out in Corinth, the conclusion that because the body doesn't matter, it doesn't matter how I operate or conduct myself bodily, including sexually, that I can chase after sex even outside and well beyond the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. That there's really no problem with so-called sexual immorality, that it's completely compatible with being a Christian. Finally, the third thing Paul insists on, starting in verse 15, is that you can't live a divided life, as commentator David Jackman phrases it. Do you not know, he asks once more, that your bodies are members of Christ? If you're united to Jesus Christ in body as well as soul, both physically and spiritually, and if sex is only for legitimately, properly married couples, then we can't let ourselves, including our bodies, be united to prostitutes or whatever other expression of promiscuity we could come up with. Out of devotion to Christ, who is first of all devoted to us spiritually, making the church his bride, we are to be true to him. With this demanding, then, sexual purity among other things. All these injunctions lead up to Paul's punchline in verse 18, where his command is to flee sexual immorality, to run from temptation, where he adds that such sin is sin against one's own body. Not that other sins aren't hurtful and self-destructive, but sexual sin is especially outstandingly consequential. There's no getting around it. Now, everything being said sets the stage for how we are to live out these principles according to verses 19 and 20. But even if we were to go no farther, this much is clear. The body is not irrelevant or unimportant. It means something to God, and how we live in the body should mean something to us. First, the body not irrelevant or unimportant. Second, the body, like the soul, not autonomous. The body, like the soul, not autonomous. Brothers, sisters, this has been strongly hinted at, but in verses 19 and 20, Paul makes it unmistakable, bringing it out into the open. Or do you not know, there's that question yet again, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. These lines have contributed to probably the two most famous questions and answers found in Reformed catechisms, which marvelously complement each other. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So states the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Q&A number one. Then there's Q&A number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not my own. It's a lie, really. In one way, the big lie, the lie of all lies. It's one way it gets told that I am supposedly my own. Everything from the master of my own fate, the captain and commander of my own destiny, to thinking, saying things like, I don't answer to anybody, that I am independent, that I am in charge. It's not only wrong, but impossible. Bob Dylan, the awful singer, but impressive songwriter and folk poet, right out of Americana, says it in one of his compositions that you got to serve somebody. You're never free in the sense that you're detached and without a master. Even if you claim to be your own master, well, you're in reality signing up for slavery to self and sin and the service of Satan, whether you're conscious of it or not. Not to mention things like peer pressure and what is expected of you, which these days is that you abandon the Christian sexual ethic and champion all things LGBTQ in addition to sexual immorality in general. Your will itself is a beast of burden, as Martin Luther would put it. What or who is riding you? The gospel comes and announces not that you are liberated as an entity unto yourself, not that you are then without a Lord, but that now you possess a new Lord as you turn to Jesus Christ. The harsh taskmaster of self and sin and Satan and the whole complex of domineering authority figures and voices is dethroned. And your Savior now rules over you. Your Savior who is good and kind and loving and anything but cruel or harsh. This is the air we were meant to breathe, owned by God, including our bodies, with our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, by whom the Father and the Son indwell us, taking up residence within, enthroned. With this being not only marked by a corporate dimension, as the church becomes the new temple of God in union with Christ, as Paul details a little at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but with this reality also being individual and very personal, as believers like me and you are each united to Christ. First, the body, not irrelevant or unimportant. Second, the body, like the soul, not autonomous. Third, the body, a vehicle for glorifying God. The body, a vehicle for glorifying God. Brothers and sisters, if we belong to Christ, what Paul commands here is compelling. What is our duty and obligation becomes our delight. when we're in our right mind, which is not all the time, so that this is forged, not without a great struggle. But Paul commands that we therefore glorify God. The compulsion to answer yes to this is twofold. We have been bought with a price, he declares. It's not only that God is our creator, and so we owe him all allegiance, all loyalty, all loving surrender to whatever his design is, to whatever his commandments are, but he is, on top of this, our redeemer. In the person of his Son, the God-man, he has made the ultimate sacrifice to purchase our redemption. The penalty for sin has been paid. Atonement has been made, a done deal. The rendering of perfect obedience on our behalf has been made. The reward could not then be withheld from Jesus in his life and death being accepted, in his resurrection from the dead, securing the basis of our own justification and eternal life, all received when we receive Christ and his work. When we receive him as our own, and what he has done is having counted as counting for us, as in him we are crucified and raised to right standing with God and new life. This was illustrated for me when I was pastoring youth back in the day, when gaining trust and winning their willingness to follow me as I follow Jesus was quite the process. I had to love them so that after about a year, they began to inch towards actually listening to me. So that after a few years, they began declaring their commitment to me and the ministry I offered them. So that after 5 years or so, they began protesting when my position in the church changed. And I was no longer primarily pastoring them. But it was more than my position or office that moved them. It was loving them, however flawed my love may have been, that stirred up their affection and drove them to be willing to share so deeply in life and ministry with me as I sought to support their parents and care for them and point them to the Savior. Well, God in Christ has so loved us with his everlasting redeeming love. The cross is exhibit A, removing all doubt that whatever the Lord is calling us to, however it must be worked out, it is all calculated for the producing of our gladness in him. So what we now respond by glorifying him and glorifying him in and with our bodies, as Paul insists on. Leading holy lives, even in the sphere of our sexuality, seeking to please him and making this too is God's agenda, restoring us in every way to the direction he has always had in mind for humanity, part and parcel of our witness. First, the body, not irrelevant or unimportant. Second, the body, like the soul, not autonomous. Third, the body, a vehicle for glorifying God. Fourth, the body, a clue to our identity. The body, a clue to our identity. Beloved, this stress on the body, a theology of the body, needs to be recovered. For the world has lost it, and the church all too often isn't that far behind. What do I mean? Well, this whole craze over all things LGBTQ involving not only sexual perversion, but gender confusion, dysphoria, didn't just appear out of nowhere. This is neither the time nor the place to dive deeply into the history and factors that have combined to be a perfect storm for this moment. But you can read Carl Truman's recent book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, cultural amnesia, expressive individualism, and the road to sexual revolution. Or you could read the more recent and abridged, more compact and simplified version in Strange New World, how thinkers and activists redefined identity and sparked the sexual revolution, where he puts his finger on the new Gnosticism. All paganism fights and seeks to overcome the distinction between the creator and the creature, between the transcendent Lord and people like us. One way to do that is to merge them and say that all is one, that God is one with each of us and with everything to the degree that he is not outside of or distinct from us, certainly not in charge of us or holding us accountable. Instead, we are in charge. We can each be in charge of our own lives. But one of Truman's insights is how in our age, humanity has become psychological man, where the inner life is all the rage. What our appetites inwardly and feelings are, where the great goal is this internal fulfillment, and where the outer life, social norms, and even our bodies themselves no longer hold any authority. So identity is determined by, sure enough, desire. I want something other than sex with a one member of the opposite sex in marriage. I want an existence that escapes that creation order, and I make it my identity. Such that you've got to agree with me on this in order to affirm me. Now, God's revelation and Christianity challenge this, saying that your identity, like mine, is not to be determined by your desires, certainly not your sinful desires, as real as they may indeed be. No one ought to be denying that possibility. But you're God's image bearer, male or female. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ and are to identify with him as a child of God, along with being his image bearer. Fallen, but redeemed and being renovated to be like Jesus in your character. You're never to identify with your desire, with your sin, with your sexual orientation, whatever the details of your story might be. But there's something else that cannot be missed. Your body itself is a means of God's revelation. He reveals himself and his truth through all of creation. Apart from Scripture, even if you had no exposure to Jesus Christ or his written word or the church and so on, your body is telling you something. And you must not give in to the world and its attempts to mute that revelation, to shut out that revelation, to closing your eyes to that revelation by saying that the body you have been given doesn't count. That your feelings and what you want right now trump how God has made you. Just take your clothes off and look in the mirror. And God's revelation will scream at you that you have certain body parts pointing to how you are male or to how you are female. That this is significant. That you have been made so that if you're going to have sexual relations, it's going to be with the opposite sex, without which there will be no procreation and humanity will become extinct. That's natural theologizing as it is meant to be done. This is basic biology, but of a kind that you don't need biology class to figure this one out. Sin is to be reckoned with. These confusing and rebellious cravings and impulses which are at odds, cross purposes with God's design. The influences of what is trendy and being promoted through social media are to be reckoned with as well, whereby changing your gender and or identity and or professed or perceived sexual orientation might be the very in thing to do, the way to go. But you need to throw yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and say no to all of the above. And he will forgive and help you become the person you have been fearfully and wonderfully made to be. Truth be told, that is the deeper, though humbling, affirmation we in point of fact long for. And if you know the Savior, and maybe can speak from the experience of having by his grace begun to overcome your own sexual sin, or even if sexual sin in general, or homosexuality and gender confusion in particular, have never been your besetting sin or weakness or thing you've had to most primarily battle, you have still got to courageously and lovingly speak up for God's truth. Where and when you have appropriate opportunity, speaking with a dissenting voice, whatever hostility and pushback you may get in return. As a return to creational norms is beneficial for people, period. Whether they become Christian or not, as we advocate for these things, all in the name of loving our neighbor and the common good. So when someone says, my daughter needs to become a boy, for this is what she feels and wants, and I want my child to be happy. And when that parent might add, besides, the doctors are asking us what we want, a living son or a dead daughter. Talk about malpractice, as if denying your child this transition, whether it's just hormone injections or also surgery, or simply slowing things down and saying, wait, time out. This might be a passing phase. Let's not do anything drastic, will inevitably result in your child's increased misery and death by suicide or whatever means. And so that parent continues, when push comes to shove, I do want my child to be alive, after all. You can listen, you can love, you can enter in and sympathize, but you also need to gently but firmly reply, those are not your only choices. There is a better way, with help to be had as you go down that road. You can give the warning that going against God and his intentions in creation and redemption in Jesus are an exercise in banging your head against a brick wall. It will not end well. Certainly not if that is the end of the story, where things permanently go. First, the body, not irrelevant or unimportant. Second, the body, like the soul, not autonomous. Third, the body, a vehicle for glorifying God. Fourth, the body, a clue to our identity. Dear brothers and sisters, what we stand for as we lean on Jesus Christ and as we represent him is that sin, including body-denying sexual sin, need not be the end of the story. We are each to be living, breathing, walking testaments to it, that sin no longer defines us, though apart from our Redeemer and Lord it once did. We have each discovered, if we are Christians, that change is possible. It will be had by the Spirit, by God's overcoming grace, whatever the nature of our specific sin might be. And we hold out that hope to our counterparts, including those in our generation who are struggling sexually and maybe with LGBTQ proclivities. For what has Paul said here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11? Such were some of you. You were this way, he says to Christians like us. But you are a people dominated by these things no longer. Moreover, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God is able. God is willing. He takes pleasure in doing it, in taking people like us and those in the unbelieving world, in taking us all as we are, but not leaving us, but not leaving them as we and as they are. He brings us into vital, rescuing contact with Jesus, and we are never the same. Being put on the pathway of wholeness, body and soul, even wholeness when it comes to sexuality and gender, with the tyranny of sin having been toppled, overthrown. He has the last word and the last laugh, such that we are made to rejoice both now and forever. This is the embodied resurrection empowered hope we live in and set forth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are yours in Christ, under his saving, sanctifying reign as King, his loving lordship. In him we belong to you, are owned by you, including our bodies. What we do with them matters to you, with how we live in the body, having a connection to what the final day of judgment will look and feel like for each one of us. So help us to take your word to heart by your Spirit. Help us to offer up our bodies on your altar, living to honor and please you, even when it comes to sexuality. Our generation is confused, is given over to a debased and depraved mind, even a neo-Gnostic ideology, but our bodies themselves tell us something about who and what we are as males, as females, indicative of your design. Enable us then to live lives of purity, of faithfulness to our spouses if we are married, and of chastity and awaiting upon you if we are not, all in keeping with your wishes as our Creator and Redeemer, all for our good and all for your glory. Equip us to live in accordance with your truth, to testify to your truth, and the promise of our Savior to overthrow and ultimately eradicate our sin, even sin born of real but twisted and fallen desires. Slaves to sensual perversion, such were some of us, but not anymore, as it is your transforming grace which will have the final word as we turn to you. We praise and thank you for it, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.